Thank you, Riley. Thankful again to be here this morning and appreciative of everyone who is able to be out with us. We are mindful of many that have been mentioned that we've already prayed for, but we want to continue to pray for who are not able to be here or working in other places, those who are grieving and who have lost loved ones, even Rachel, whose father is in such desperate condition right now with his cancer. We just have so many we need to remember in our prayers. And we're thankful that we can all come together like this and to care for each other and to stir up love and good works in this way. We began a study last week. We actually had two studies last week that we did a part one of and trying to finish up at least one of those today on authority. And then also, we looked at a subject that has to do with our relationship to a local church last week. And I'd like to continue that while hopefully it's somewhat fresh on your minds. We were talking about the relationship that we sustain to the church as far as our debt to the local church that we're a member of. And what do we owe to the local church that we are a member of? We pointed out the fact that many people don't even have this concept of a relationship like that with the church. Their attitude is more of, what does this church owe me? And you'll hear people many times ask, what does this church have to offer our young people? Or what does this church have to offer young couples? Or whatever it might be. And certainly there needs to be a consideration on both sides of that deal. We have an accountability to one another. The church, as a congregation, should be offering edification and evangelism and, when needed, benevolence to those of all age groups. But by that same token, each one of us individually has something that we need to be providing for a local church. What we've got to understand, though, is that the Lord does not owe us. Luke 17, Jesus points out in verses 5 through 10, when he spoke to his apostles and told them to forgive seven times in a day if someone sinned against them and repented and said or asked their forgiveness. And his disciples said, Lord, you'll have to increase our faith. And in verse 6, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. What Jesus is pointing out to his disciples is, you're not bargaining with me. You don't say to me, if you do this for me first, then I'll do this for you. What they were essentially saying is, if you increase our faith, then we'll forgive 7 times 70 or 7 times in a day. Jesus said it doesn't work that way. You obey me, and then I'll provide for you. And that is the way that works. We obey God in whatever He calls upon us to do, and when we do, our faith increases. It's not the other way around. It's not our faith increases and then we obey. We obey, our faith increases. We obey again, our faith increases. That's the process. Sometimes we ask, you know, the old saying, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And which I know which one came first because in creation he tells us it was a chicken. But anyway, we might ask, you know, this is supposed to be this difficult philosophical question. Well, which comes first? You know, the faith or the obedience. Jesus says that our faith is built out of our obedience to him. But what we're looking at here is that we owe that to him. He doesn't owe this to us per se. So we need to understand this as we think about our relationship with the local church and to understand our debt. We pointed out that we owe him our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. If he died for us, then we certainly were all dead. Therefore, we need to live for him who died for us and who rose again. Live no longer for ourselves, but for him. That's our debt to him. We need to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1, which is our reasonable service. And therefore, the debt goes that direction. How do we offer our lives? We pointed out the fact that we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, but the place where those sacrifices are offered are in the local church. We are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5. Ephesians 3:21 tells us that the local church is where God is glorified. That's where these sacrifices are offered up. And therefore, we pointed out that we all need to be seeking to join ourselves to a local body of people to do just that, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God. We have the example of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 2. In Acts 2, we have those Christians on the day of Pentecost joining themselves together in that work in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. And then we have Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The first point that we looked at, though, in our debt toward the local church was in our time. And we talked about the necessity of it being today. Not thinking about, I'm going to give God tomorrow or last week, but I'm going to give Him the present time. And that's going to apply to our assembling faithfully with the saints, to giving our time to studying God's Word so that we can be of benefit to a local church, and to look out for the needs of others, to encourage, edify, and to restore brethren. With that in mind, I want to go on then and to look at, not only is it our time that we owe to this local church, but we also owe to the local church our cooperation. You know, this sounds like it would be pretty obvious, but I think sometimes this might be one of the most difficult things for us. I think that we could probably place time within cooperation. These are overlapping because we are cooperating together with others when we give willfully of our time, when we assemble with the saints and all of these things are accomplished that we're doing to try to work together with others. But cooperation is so important. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he speaks about their relationship to one another and the cooperation that they should be having toward one another. And he uses the phrase striving together. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a really interesting word, the Greek word translated striving together, synathleo. It's only used two times in the New Testament, and both times in the letter to the church at Philippi. And when we see this word striving together, one of the things at least that jumps out at me is striving. We think a lot of times of striving as maybe something that's contentious. People striving against one another. And strife comes from that idea of striving. Strife is not a good thing. So how do we strive together? Well, the word strive is not all negative. You know, Jesus spoke about, I mentioned earlier, about the way being narrow or difficult. And Jesus says, strive therefore that you may enter in. So this word strive is kind of a picture that we might see of a runner in the Olympics who's running a long distance race, and he is reaching for that tape. He is reaching down deep inside to find every ounce of will and energy to finish and to take one more stride and quicker than the person next to him, reaching for that tape. That's the idea of striving for that. Well, it's the same idea here of striving together. But the difference being that that striving and that effort is done together with other people. That is many times the difficult thing. You know, one of the things about running track or running in a race is, for the most part, unless you're running a relay, you are the team. You're working. It's you against someone else. You're not having to rely on anyone else. You're not having to be willing to concede in something and work together as a team. You're not having to carry someone else's weight. It's you doing that work. And there are certainly times when individually as Christians, we have that individual duty and relationship with God. But in a local church, that's where this striving together comes in. Strong, in his definition of this word, says it means to wrestle together with, not wrestling with, that we're wrestling with our brethren, but it is a wrestling or a contending and we're working together in accomplishing that. In the same way that an offensive line on a football team is wrestling with, in some senses, you'll see all the movement and the leverage and the arms and against the defensive line, and all of them are working together and doing that. And they have to fill gaps and holes and work together. That's kind of the idea that he's talking about here as we're wrestling. And then we've got to understand that idea of striving and wrestling, where he talks in Ephesians chapter 6, right as he's beginning to talk about the whole armor of God, he says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. A wrestling is not against a fleshly foe, but he says it's against principalities and powers in high places. And he's talking about the forces of evil, those that Satan has control of. And we're working against fleshly lust and error and deception and greed and materialism and worldliness. All of these things, we're wrestling or contending and striving together. But how well are we doing that? And how exactly do I cooperate with other Christians in accomplishing that? The thing is, it's easy for us sometimes to think, well, that's the preacher's job, or that's what the elders do. Well, you've got to realize and remember that elders are shepherds, and what they're actually doing is leading other people to follow their example. Yes, the elders are to be doing that. And yes, a gospel preacher is to contend earnestly for the faith, but they're not the only ones to do that. We're all to be doing that together. And again, as I said, it's the idea of doing it together that is the hard part. Because it's one thing for me to contend earnestly for the faith, but when I'm doing it together with someone else, I've got to work with them in their strengths and their weakness, and they've got to work with me in my strengths and weaknesses. They've got to be patient with my idiosyncrasies, and I've got to be patient with theirs, and we've got to find a way that we can all work together. And that's very much what marriage is all about. And it's already difficult as you start out in a marriage together and you're realizing, wow, we've got to work together in all of these areas. When it, you know, whether it comes to working on the house or finances or cleaning things or whatever it might be. But then when you start raising children, And you're realizing that each one of us has something that complements the other and an area where we need the other. People are successful when they learn how to strive, wrestle against all those things out there that are working against their children, and we're wrestling against those things, but we're doing it together. That has to be done in unity. Too many people try to just go it alone. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. But we don't accomplish the same thing, and it wasn't God's will. And that's the beauty of what we're seeing here in Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, that striving together, synathleo, that I was talking about, the only other time it's seen is over in Philippians 4 and in verse 3, where Paul says about Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's speaking about women in the church that did this. They contended and labored with him in the gospel. Same word translated striving together here. So they were successful because of their willingness to work together. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That takes cooperation. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That means that we're going to have to leave some things at home. I'm not going to bring all my opinions here into this congregation. I'm going to leave those things at home. We're going to work together for things that matter to God. And that's the only way we can be of the same mind and of the same judgment. It's when we focus on things that are God's judgment. This is God's will of what is best, of what is right. And this is, and the same mind, this is the mind of Christ, and that's where we're going to unite. Certainly we have the right to have our opinions on certain things, but we don't bring those into a congregation. That's what causes division. We leave those at home. We work together and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And this is where that beautiful unity comes in. Going back to Philippians 1:27, when he said striving together, did you notice he said in one spirit, with one mind? Same thing that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. It's all about that unity and what they're doing. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, what a beautiful example of cooperation of God's people together and how much they accomplished in such a short amount of time. But it's because they were willing to work together. In Nehemiah chapter 2, in verse 17 through 18, when Nehemiah urged them to come together and to build this wall, so they said, here's what the people said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. And I'll tell you why they finished the wall. It's because everybody did their part and they were willing to work together in just that way. Their willingness. One family worked on this section of the wall, another on this section, another built this gate. They all did their part. They all fulfilled their role. And that's the thing that we've got to understand about this. Now, it's going to require that we be willing to sacrifice some of our preferences sometimes. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." You know the context of that in Romans chapter 14. It pertains to areas of opinion and judgment, where there is one brother who thinks that he cannot eat certain meats, and another brother who understands that he can eat all things. And what he's telling them is, don't force your opinions either way. Leave those things at home and make sure that you're pursuing things that make for peace. You know what will always make peace? Is if we will stand together on the truth of the gospel. This is what we're going to make our effort. This is our message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died and purchased one true church. And that we must be a member of that church or a part of His body, which is the church, in order to be reconciled to God. That's what God says. We can unite on that and we can find peace there. But when we begin to bring opinions and other things in, our own preferences, our own judgments in these matters, then we're not going to promote peace. We're not going to work together. We're not going to have unity. We're actually going to be working against that kind of unity. I want to back up here for just a minute. When we were talking about this idea of working toward unity, I want to point out here that what this is going to require is that I fulfill my role in the local church, in every part. You know, I want you to notice with me when we were talking about those in Nehemiah's day, how everyone built their particular section of the wall. Look in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about our work together in a local church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." One body, but many members. Now he goes on in verses 14 through 18. He says, "For in fact the body is not one member." It's one body, but not one member. It's many members. Then in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, it is. A foot and a hand are very different, but they're all part of the same body. They have different functions, different things they do, different roles they fulfill. He says in verse 16, "If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." He's helping us to understand that we all have different roles, and some of those roles may not be seen as important as others, but they are. He wants us to understand because, remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the spiritual gifts that existed in the first century, and some were saying, "Well, this gift is more important than this one, and I want this gift, I don't want that one." And what he's saying is every every role in a local church is just as important as another. Even though some roles are more outward and some are more hidden, he calls modest parts. Certain parts of our body are hidden, the modest parts. But he says they're not any less important. Now, those may not be seen, but it doesn't mean that they're less important because they're covered or hidden. In that same way, we've got to understand that many times our role, when we cooperate together and we work together and we think, well, I'm not doing anything really that important because it's not really, I'm not leading in worship. It's not anything that's seen. It's not necessarily commended publicly. Oh, don't be mistaken like that. The Lord is reminding us that as we work together, everything that we do is equally important, and it must be done. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. Everyone finds something they can do. From the prayers that are offered up, that maybe only that one praying, and God in heaven who hears, maybe they're the only ones that know. But the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. We've got to understand all of those things are important and necessary. The cards that are prepared that we send out to visitors to thank them, very important. It may not seem as important a role to write out those cards or to address them to make sure that that's followed up on. And that's only one part in the puzzle, but it is a crucial part. Those that greet people when they visit, when they come in here, are so much a part of the evangelistic work of a local church, of welcoming and making people feel loved and welcomed and at home here. Every part of it is there. I remember Catherine Bedsworth keeping a record of all those who were restored to Christ, all those who were baptized into Christ, and the date and when that occurred. That is so important and so helpful. And a lot of times, those that are working in this work, maybe teaching the classes and maybe baptizing people, do not think to keep a record of that. But then, some years down the road, maybe if a person has fallen away and they're trying to remember, when did they obey the gospel? How long had they been here? Many times a remembrance and a clarity of mind in what's happened back there is going to be very helpful in restoring that person. While maybe a lot of people didn't know the various things that Catherine did, and she did many more. Every one of these things, even for a widow who is at least at some time shut in, so many things can be done. And that's all a part of cooperation. It's the ability to be able to see something that needs to be done and to fulfill that role. And everyone's part varies. Even in that text in Ephesians 4, remember going back to verse 9, or in verse 11, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Notice how there are a lot of different roles there. Which one was most important? They're all important. They're equally important. And that's where we can't lose sight of that. You know, we were talking about the fact in the beginning of the study, last week and today, that Romans 12 in verses 1 and 2 talk about the fact that we need to offer our bodies a living sacrifice and to offer our bodies holy and acceptable to God. But I want you to notice he goes on then in verses 3 through 8 and talks about how each one of us is going to do that in varying ways. We do that by fulfilling our role. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, the same thing we read in 1 Corinthians 12, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that interesting that he would section out he who shows mercy? The point here is that there are different attributes in all of the members of a local body, and there are certain areas where all of us really shine. And he's telling us, build on that. Above all other things, make sure you do that. And when everybody is letting their light shine, then the light of this local church is at its brightest. We can never think to ourselves that my part is not needed here. You know, in Genesis 11 and verse 6, when we read about the efforts of the people to build that tower up into the heavens, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's showing us that there's power in oneness, unity in working together, and there is a role that we all have to fulfill. And again, that is to be done collectively together in the local church. I want to emphasize this because I think that it is easy for us as Christians, because of the influence that's around us in the world, the people that we work with, to see so many people that are very busy in their interests. They're very busy in their hobbies or in their professions. Maybe it's not just a hobby. Maybe it's somebody that's very active in an organization that they volunteer with. And it's something they see, this is a really good thing to do. And when I'm not at work, I have some time on the weekends and I can do this. And they will give themselves sacrificially in that way. I see people that are very devoted maybe to their alma mater, where they went to school and they go back for games or maybe for academic things, and they really support where they went to college, even those that maybe went to a state university or those that went to a religious-based school, maybe like FC or some other school like that. None of these things are wrong, but what troubles me is when I see people that will give an enormous amount of time to these various organizations, even if it is a school that also teaches religious things, they'll give enormous amount of time and they will be so patient and cooperative in that area, but they will have very little patience with the local church that they're a member of. They'll be highly critical of the local church that they're a member of, but they would never criticize their school or never criticize the organization that they volunteer with. They'll be patient with the people that they volunteer with or work in a camp with, but they won't be patient with their brethren in a local church when there is growth issues or idiosyncrasies like that. I point this out because above all other things, we need to be patient with one another in a local church, and we need to give our first effort and time toward this body. That doesn't mean that we can't volunteer and help in other organizations and other things. But those things are not to come before this local church. That's a part of cooperation. And I know that goes into what we were talking about last week on attendance. And those things needed to be said, even though many times it's painful to hear those things. But we've got to understand how important it is for us to be fulfilling our role. And sometimes people say, well, I'm just not being used enough in a local church. Well, what they mean is I'm not being used to lead singing or to lead prayer in a public way. Let me assure you, there are so many things that need to be done in any local church. Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to go be a part of this smaller church because they need me more. I want to tell you that that's just not true. The larger a church is, the greater its needs are. And its needs are always commensurate with the size of that congregation. So if it's large, it needs a lot more help. And just because we may not be able to see the help that is needed, or because maybe it may not be seen in leading in worship or in public areas, there's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done. This is the place. And again, I want to emphasize, in the New Testament, in God's will, the place He gave us to cooperate together for His exaltation is not first. It is not first in some secular effort or in some educational effort or in some club or in some camp. The first place for young and old alike is in the local church. Again, I want to emphasize, in the minds of some, it seems almost as if they think that young people need something more than or other than a local church to be faithful or to be strong. And that's simply not true. God gave us, Christ gave us, His body, the church, which is absolutely sufficient for our faith and for our well-being spiritually, regardless of our age. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with us making efforts outside of this local church for the building up of younger people, of middle-aged people, and of older people. That's absolutely fine. But don't start thinking that we can do it better in these other organizations than we can in a local church. And that young people or middle-aged people need this in tandem with the local church to be a strong Christian, because they simply don't. If they did, Christ would have died and established that along with His church. And that's the reason when we think about, okay, I've only got so much time, I've only got so much energy, what do I need to pour this into? The local church needs to be the first place and the primary place that we work together and cooperate together for the spiritual well-being of the young people, of the young couples, and of those who are older. And when we're all thinking alike in that way, we're still going to be involved in other things, in other organizations, volunteering in ways, but we are going to let the light in this congregation shine its brightest. So as we notice, I'm going to have to sacrifice some of my preferences in order to have this cooperation. But then also, I want to point out the importance of controlling our tongue. I know this is kind of taking another path here, but it still fits perfectly in cooperation. When we're talking about cooperating and working together, one of the most important things that we can do to build and maintain unity is to be wise in what we say and in what we don't say. I expect that probably as much as anything else, what destroys unity in a congregation and what undermines cooperation is foolish words that just didn't need to be spoken. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29, the Bible tells us there, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I want you to notice that. I don't know exactly how that's done, but I know what grieve means. I know when my kids grieve me. I know when brethren grieve me. I know when you see something that someone does and you're not necessarily angry, you're just grieved. You're hurt. That is so disheartening. I'm grieved over what I've just seen. And he says that when we are not careful about what comes out of our mouth, one of the effects of that is we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us what we need to be saying. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. But when we take it upon ourselves and we say those things that are foolish and that are that fire, James calls, that creates a forest fire, we grieve the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Apply that to your words. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. When we're about to say something, we need to ask ourselves, is it kind? Is it tender-hearted? Is it in a forgiving spirit? And if we will apply that test to our words, we'll go a long ways in accomplishing that. In Proverbs chapter 10, I want you to notice in verse 19, he says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." That's a really good lesson. Hopefully, the older that we get, the less that we say that we regret. Hopefully we gain in wisdom. But this is something that I definitely had to learn, and it took me much too long to do it. Talking too much is setting traps everywhere, and we're going to fall into them. They're going to come. In Ecclesiastes 5, you've been studying on, I believe, Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights from the book of Ecclesiastes, and maybe you've already gotten to chapter 5, but in verses 2 and 3, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a voice is known, a fool's voice is known by his many words. The context of that is a rash vow, but still the principle is applied. Don't be hasty in what you say. Why? Because you know a fool's voice. How do you know it? Is it his accent? No. It's by how much he talks, his many words. Again, the wise man in Proverbs 17 said in verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew 12, verses 36 through 37, that for every idle word that men speak, they will be judged. Every idle word. That means words that are, they're just empty. They're not needed. They're idle. They're not good for necessary edification. We're going to be held accountable for every word that we speak. We need to understand the consequence and the seriousness of that. James warns us about the danger of our tongue. We need to control it and think about what we're saying and how that might hurt someone else, or how it might drive a wedge between us and someone else, even how it might poison the well of someone else. We can either promote or destroy cooperation with the things that we say. And then, finally, when it comes to discipline. Discipline is a word that's used in the Bible, and it is translated train. Train. You know, we all are in the have the responsibility to train ourselves and to train one another. We're all working together to do that. As parents train up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it is our role and a part of the mutual responsibility that we have to one another, that we're working to train ourselves, but we're also looking out for our brothers and sisters to help train them in that same way. I realize that it starts with self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27, Paul said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." If everyone would do that, everything would be fine. But you know, not everyone does that. Babes in Christ don't have always the capacity of maturity to do that. So they need us to help train them. There needs to be exhortation. There also needs to be praise and commendation and love and patience and exhortation. All of this is a part of training. And we need to notice when someone is not here, when someone is down, when someone's not talking much. We need to notice someone's conduct in a Bible class and to realize maybe they need somebody. All of this is a part of training, and it's a part of that love. And we talked about this last week on encouraging and edifying our brethren. So these overlap, I realize. But discipline is not always just withdrawing fellowship. It starts in that encouraging and that loving and that noticing and teaching the time that we spend with one another, even in hospitality. But then when there are times that there are some that may need to be rebuked, where there needs to be church action, it is absolutely crucial that there be cooperation. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote in verse 4, to the church at Corinth, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He tells them in verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Verse 8, "Keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In verse 9, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In order for that to be successful, in order for that to touch someone's heart and to restore them to Christ, it requires that all of us do that in unity and that we cooperate in trying to restore that person. And again, we understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us not to count them as an enemy, but to admonish them as a brother. That's a part of the training. But not eating with them, not having that social relationship with them, but having a spiritual effort of trying to restore that person. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Note that person. All of this is something that in many churches, it's a struggle for people to cooperate with. I'll do this and I'll cooperate this way, but I'm not going to do that. I want to tell you, we owe it to the local church because the local church is the body of Christ and it is the representation of Christ in this community, and we owe it to Christ. Therefore, we owe it to His body, this local church, to cooperate with Christ. We cooperate with Christ when we cooperate with one another. When we see the need that is out there, and we fulfill that need. We stand in the gap. We do what is needed. And we put aside our own personal preferences and our own pride. And we just find out what needs to be done. And we work together. It is cooperation that is necessary for us in order to reach out and to restore those who have fallen away. Fulfilling our role in everything that we do is crucial. What do I owe this local church? I owe it my time. I owe it my cooperation. And I hope that you'll make application of this today. I hope you'll think about how you could be doing more to cooperate with brethren here, with this local church, and find that role and fulfill it. And see this congregation grow and Jesus glorified as a result of that. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, this is the beginning place. Coming to Jesus, believing in Him as the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. That adds you to His body, and you work together in His kingdom with His children, with His brethren. Do you need to do that this morning? All things are ready. We're appealing to you to respond to the gospel call. And if as a child of God there's anything you need to make right with the Lord, let us know how we can help you. We want to assist you to be right with Him today. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.